We're going to start in John chapter 10 this morning and talk about an important principle, a founding principle of our country, but more important than that, of course, it's foundational to our existence as human beings and foundational to the teaching of Scripture, and that is the principle of the right to life. We hear that phrase so many times today in the context of abortion, but it's much more than that. And again, it is a basic fundamental principle of Scripture. So we're talking about foundations of faith and how our government, our founding fathers, looked to the Bible, to Scripture, for the principles they used to guide them in the establishing of this country. We've talked about several of those fundamental things. We learned, of course, from Romans 13, which we'll look at a little bit in our sermon this morning, that the function of government is to maintain an order of society that promotes peace and liberty so that men can live in obedience to God's will in harmony with their conscience. And we've talked about several different things in relation to that, but we have come to understand that our founding fathers recognized that and they accepted God's view of this purpose of human government. And so the rights that they talked about that man has, they understood those, that they came from God. And they were able to do that because they had a proper fundamental understanding of man and the nature of man and of God. But when we read about those rights, the first one that is listed, of course, is the right to life, because it is the first and foundational right that all men have because we're created by God. So in the Declaration of Independence, of course, it states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," as we talked about in our last lesson, "that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So what is the right to life? What does this mean in the Declaration? And of course, more importantly, what does the Bible teach about it? We'll talk about three things in relation to that this morning. Number one, we're going to talk about the right to life. And then we're going to talk about the statement of Scripture, "Thou shalt not kill," and what that means and how it relates to this. And then we'll end up briefly talking about the right to bear arms and how that relates to this principle. So we start in John 10 and verse number 10, where Jesus, talking about himself as the good shepherd, he says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So Jesus' purpose in coming into the world was to give us life. And obviously we understand physical life is a gift from God, but Jesus brought spiritual life and he brought an abundance of life spiritually and physically. The best life we can live in this world is the life that follows and honors Jesus. And along with that, we have spiritual life, which becomes eternal life in heaven. Let's think about this principle of life and the right to life. It is a blessing from God. The fact that we exist and that we have life is because God created us and formed us and gave us life. So God created man in the beginning and gave him life, and he continues to give life to all that have followed after. And in that creation of man, of course, as we've talked about several times in this series, he created man in his own image. So Genesis 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So God created the body from the material that he had created as the universe, the dust of the earth, and into that body he breathed the breath of life, and that's where life comes from. So God is the source of life, and he made Adam alive there in the beginning, and again, he continues to give life. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So notice that God gives our spirit, not just that he gave Adam his spirit, but every life, our spirit is given by God. And so there's something that happens at the moment of conception when a new life is formed, wherein God provides a spirit. He creates a spirit within us. That's the principle that we're seeing here. Zechariah 12:1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." So God does great things. He created the universe. He created the earth. And he also creates the spirit of man within him. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24, in his sermon there in Athens, Paul said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all," or giveth to all life, "and breath and all things." And so again, every person who lives, lives because God gives us life. He is the source of life, and he creates us and makes us living beings. Therefore, we have the right to life. God made us to live and to be alive, and that's a right given to us by God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, of course, reminds us that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." James 3 and verse 9 says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." The American Standard Version says, "after the likeness of God." So men are made after the likeness of God, in the image of God. And James is saying, that's why we don't use our mouths to curse men, because that person you're cursing is created in the image of God. You're cursing something made in God's image. And we have no right to do that and certainly shouldn't do that. But that's the principle, of course, that we have the right to life because God gave it to us. He created us living, and it's a gift from God. And that's what's stated in the Declaration, right? These truths are self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The government doesn't give us the right to life, right? It has nothing to do with the right to life. The whole point of the Declaration of Independence and then the Constitution following it was to keep government out of our rights, that it's our right from God and you don't have the right to infringe upon it. And that's what the Constitution is all about. And we get it all turned around today, but that was the whole purpose and point of it. So every life is both intentional and valuable. God doesn't make mistakes. So every life that exists, exists because God wants there to be life. You think about Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Right? That's what children are. They're life, and they're a blessing from God. And sometimes we say, well, this child was an accident, right? And maybe we didn't plan on it, but there are no accidents. This is life, and we have to see it as life, you know, above everything else. This is a gift and a blessing from God. That psalm goes on to talk about, you know, blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them, not just one child, but an abundance of them, because it's life continuing. It's always a gift from God. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 26. "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Right? This is how important life is, right? We're better than the sparrows. He said in Matthew 10:29, beginning, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Not just one sparrow, but many. You and I, as human beings, are more valuable than the birds. These birds, by the way, that don't fall to the ground without God knowing about it. It's interesting, the language there is it may not be saying fall to the ground, but it may be talking about a bird hopping from one branch to another. You think about how many times in a day a bird hops from one branch to another branch, and then you think about all the birds all over the planet and how many times they hop from one branch to another, and God knows every move that they make. But you're more valuable than those birds. That's how invested God is in us. In Matthew 12:11, he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." So we're more valuable than sparrows, we're better than sheep. 1 Corinthians 9:9 says, "It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Then Paul asked this question, "Doth God take care for oxen?" And he means, did God write that and say that because he cared so much about the oxen to make sure that you feed your oxen? His answer is no. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? The answer is for our sakes, no doubt, that is written. This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. God didn't make that statement because he wanted to make a law about making sure you let your ox eat while it was treading out the grain. He wanted us to understand the principle of the person who works reaps the reward of his labor, because God wants us to understand if we work in faithfulness, we'll reap the reward of salvation and of eternal life. That's the principle. It wasn't about the oxen. It was about man, as it always is. So then you have this passage in Psalm 8 in verse 3 beginning. The psalmist says, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Right? Then he says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." So he starts out with that question, what is man? Who am I that God would look at me and care about me and be involved in and invested in my life? And then he says, this is who I am. I'm created a little lower than the angels, right? I'm not evolved from the slime and I'm just a little bit better than a monkey. I'm a little lower than the angels because God made me. I'm not an animal. I'm a human being created in the image of God. And God loves me and made me to be like him. And he crowned me with glory and honor. And then he gave me dominion over the rest of his creation. And that's true of me and you and all of us as human beings. And fascinating, of course, is that this passage in the New Testament in Hebrews is quoted and then applied to Jesus, because Jesus left heaven and took upon him the form of a man. And as a human being, he was crowned with glory and honor, because there is glory and honor in being a human being, a creation of God in his image, endowed with life. So Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9 says, "Open thy mouth for the dumb," the mute, those who can't speak for themselves, "in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy." And that passage means speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves, because they are human beings created in the image of God, and they have the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness and all those things. And so we have to be a voice for the voiceless. That's what God wants from his people, because of this principle of the right to life. Now notice a couple of things in what we've talked about. Number one, pay attention to the fact that human life is of greater value than animal life. We are not animals, in spite of what we're told constantly in our world, in our society, in our culture, in science, or whatever you want to call it. You and I are not animals. There is a vast difference between a human being and any other kind of animal. Self-consciousness, morality, all of those things that the animal world doesn't have. We are not animals. We are created in the image of God. Animals are not created in the image of God. They're just not. God didn't make the animals in his image. They don't have what we have. We're different from them. And not only different from them, but we're better than them. We are superior to them. Human life is greater than and more valuable than animal life. And God makes that clear. And he wants all people, every person, every human being, to have eternal life. And so God wants all to come to salvation. His grace, Titus 2:11, has appeared to all men. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he wants all men to come to repentance. God wants everyone to have life, not only here and now, but eternally with him in heaven. Right? That's the right to life, what God has blessed us with and what he desires for us. So understanding that foundational principle, let's talk quickly about two quotes from some of our founding fathers and then talk about the second point. So Samuel Adams said, among the natural rights of the colonists are these. First, a right to life. Secondly, to liberty. Thirdly, to property, together with the right to support and defend them. And that statement, you know, is kind of what all the founders believed and taught. And that's why it's written in the Declaration of Independence. And it's the foundation of the Constitution, the right to life. Thomas Jefferson said, the God who gave us life gave us liberty at the same time. And that's the principle and, again, the fundamental truth. If God created me to have life, then implied in that is my free will to live my life according to his will, right? And along with that, the right to defend my life and protect my life. And those are the principles we're talking about today. So let's think about the second point, thou shalt not kill. We're given the right to life, and God emphasizes that throughout Scripture by these statements. So, of course, one of the Ten Commandments, the sixth, Exodus 20, verse 13, says, thou shalt not kill. And it's quoted in the New Testament more than once. Romans 13, 9 is one passage. It says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So thou shalt not kill is Old Testament teaching and it's New Testament teaching, and it's fundamental teaching from the beginning all the way to the end of time. So let's think about it. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, emphasizes the sanctity of human life. The word for kill in that verse, thou shalt not kill, primarily refers to murder. And there are translations that render it that way, thou shalt not murder, because that's what it means. It has to do with violent, unauthorized killing, right? So that's what God is talking about in the Ten Commandments, not to murder. All killing is not murder, and we're going to see that in just a minute. But God was talking about murder there. However, even though that's true, even something like the accidental killing of another person, taking another person's life accidentally, not intending to, was a very serious matter and is a very serious matter. So notice some passages about this. In Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned. And his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. So if your animal kills somebody, then that animal has to die. But, he says, if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, meaning he's done this before, and you knew that he was out of control, and you didn't do anything to control your ox, and you know he'd been testified to his owner, he heard about it, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath, had killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. So if you didn't take care of your ox that was known to do this to people, not only did you have to kill the ox, but you died because you caused the death of someone else. Their life was taken, and you didn't do what you should have to protect that life. Deuteronomy 19:4 says, the case of the slayer which shall flee thither that he may live, whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as, here's the example, when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. So you go out in the woods to cut down wood, and as you're chopping, the head of the axe flies off the handle, and it hits your neighbor, and it kills him. Well, guess what you have to do? You have to go to the city of refuge. You have to leave then and run as fast as you can to the city of refuge, because if you don't, the avenger of blood has every right to kill you and take your life because you killed somebody. Even though it was entirely an accident, you still had to flee to the city of refuge, and you had to stay there until the death of the high priest. Again, accidental death, but that's the value of human life and the value God is placing on it. Notice Deuteronomy 22:8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. So on the roofs were flat in those houses, and people would often go up there. He says, put a fence around it, right? Make sure there's a railing so somebody doesn't fall off. Because if somebody falls off your roof, then you've brought blood upon your house, right? So all of these things are God emphasizing the sanctity of human life. It's never a light matter to take someone else's life. Even in an accident where you never intended any harm to anyone, it's still serious business in the eyes of God, because that's how valuable life is. So let's think about three things in connection with that. Number one, let's think about capital punishment. So human life is so precious that when a life is taken, the murderer, the one who has taken someone else's life, has to pay with his own life. That's God's law. That's God's standard. It's not the laws of men. It's God's law, both in the Old Testament and it's still true under the New Testament. So let's notice that. First of all, we have Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 and verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is absolutely. You were to keep your brother's life. You didn't have the right to take it. He said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. You get mad at your brother, that's one thing. You're jealous of him, that's one thing. But you don't have the right to take his life. You are your brother's keeper. And that's true of physical blood brothers, and it's true of all of us as brothers and sisters in humanity. We don't have the right to take someone else's life. If we do, that blood cries out from the ground for vengeance and vindication. So in Genesis 9:6, God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Because man is created in the image of God, if someone takes a life, kills another person, then the just price to be paid for that murder is the one who did that has to forfeit their life. Because the person they killed is in the image of God. That's the statement that God makes here. So you have passages like Exodus 21:12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Verse 14, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Leviticus 24:17, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Verse 21, he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. If you kill an animal, you have to restore it. You kill somebody's lamb, you have to give them a lamb. If you kill their dog, you have to give them a dog. But if you kill a man, you have to give your life. That's God's principle, because human life is greater than animal life. Numbers 35:33 says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. The only way to rectify it is the one who took the life has to give their life. In the same chapter in verse 16, it says, if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. I think that's pretty clear. God says it over and over again. A murderer forfeits their life. Deuteronomy 19, verse 11. If any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, the cities of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with thee. So this is a person who was guilty of murder, and they tried to pretend like it was an accident and go to the city of refuge to be protected. God says they can't stay there. Bring them back home and let them face justice, and don't pity them. How many times do we see in our world today where someone has murdered someone else and the trial comes along and people beg and plead, don't give them the death penalty, right? Because it's not going to bring this person back or whatever. That's entirely beside the point. It's not a matter of emotion. It's not a matter of pitying someone or any. It's a matter of justice. It's a matter of vengeance. And God sets the standard for that. So Romans 13:4 in the New Testament talks about those who have authority over us in government and law enforcement. He says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So those who have authority, they carry a sword. And you don't carry a sword unless you're going to use it, right? It means that those who are in law enforcement, Roman times they were soldiers, but they have the right to use their weapon to punish those who have done evil, especially those who have taken a life. That's what that sword was used for, often to behead them for committing murder. So they don't bear it in vain, and God says so. He calls them a revenger. That's like the avenger of blood from the Old Testament. They have the right to do this, and they are commanded by God to do this. Now, this is not, again, an emotion of revenge that, you know, you hurt me and so I'm going to hurt you. You killed my kinsman and so I'm going to kill you just because I'm mad at you for it. But it's a matter of justice. Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, what does God mean when he says vengeance in mine? Does it mean you have to wait till the day of judgment for God to seek justice in his world? Absolutely not. Vengeance is mine, God says, and one of the ways that God has told us that his vengeance is meted out is through government and through authorities, and that's what Romans 13 is about. It's a matter of a righteous reckoning. It's vengeance, not revenge. It's not an emotional thing, but it's based on God's standard. And so when we call for the death penalty or justice to be served, we're not doing something, you know, wrong, something that's just emotional. We're doing something in harmony with the will of God. And the whole reason for this, and the reason for reading these verses and spending time on this, is to try to help us understand how valuable life is. It has become so cheapened in our world today that sometimes we forget. We hear so much on the news about this person died and that person died, and it's so much that it doesn't even register with us hardly. But every one of those people is created in the image of God with an eternal soul. And there are eternal consequences for the things that happen to them. Life is precious, and it's a gift from God, and it needs to be not only recognized as that, but respected for what it is and the sanctity that God has created in us as human beings made in his image. So when we think about thou shalt not kill, we also have to understand God teaches that there is a time to kill. And killing in capital punishment is not murder. And it doesn't violate that commandment of Exodus 20. It's, in fact, commanded by God, not as murder, but as righteous vengeance. So, with that in mind, let's think about a second point here, and that has to do with abortion. Thou shalt not kill. Of course, the Bible teaches that human life begins in the womb at conception. And so, every baby in the womb of its mother possesses the right to life because it is alive, it is living. And so it has the right to life, and to kill a child in the womb of a mother is murder. And you can call it abortion because it doesn't sound like murder, but that's all it is. That's just another word for murder. So notice a few verses. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. When it talks about in the lowest parts of the earth, it's language that's used poetically to talk about the womb. So the lowest part of the earth is often used for the grave. It's a dark place where you can't see what's happening and what's going on in there. And the psalmist says, this is what's happening in the womb. God is making me. He's possessed my reins. He's covered me in the womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God is involved in life in the womb. And obviously it's through the process of natural law and those things, but it's so many things about it, you know, we still don't understand how it happens and why it happens the way that it does, from two cells to get a body and all that we are as human beings with consciousness and everything that we have. It's the work of God, right? Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. What if Jeremiah's mother had decided she didn't want to have this baby, right? This is a person that God knew and that God had already ordained and sanctified to be a prophet in the womb, right? Because it's a person, it's a life. Luke 1:41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Not the blob of protoplasm leaped in her womb, not the embryo, but the babe. It was a baby. It was a person in the womb of Elizabeth. Again, John the Baptist and Jesus, both as babies in the womb, right? Aren't we glad that their mothers didn't decide to end their lives? Even Paul, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, Galatians 1:15. And so the Bible makes it clear that life begins in the womb. And so there's the right to life in the womb, and that life has to be protected. And to kill it is, again, it's murder, just like anything else. But then let's talk about euthanasia, which I put this long definition on here just because I guess it's important to note it. But it's defined as the act or practice of ending the life of a person or animal having a terminal illness or a medical condition that causes suffering perceived as incompatible with an acceptable quality of life. And it's really just a nice way of saying assisted suicide, right? That's all it is. That's all euthanasia is. It's someone deciding to end their own life or someone else deciding that it's time to end their life and doing it in a way that seems merciful and legal and good and just and all of those things. But it's really just another form of murder. So this word euthanasia comes from two Greek words that mean good death, right? So this is a good death. So if they keep living, they're going to suffer and they won't have quality of life. So we'll go ahead and give them a good death is the idea. The simple truth is that to take one's own life is murder. Just like taking someone else's life is murder. If I take my own life, then I've committed murder. I've murdered myself, right? And I don't have the right to do that. My life is not in my hands in that sense that I can take my own life. That's not my choice. God made me, and my life is in his hands. And I think it's important to remember, you know, that Job was faced with this very situation. And keep in mind how badly Job was suffering. Not only had he lost all of his children, right, and all of his possessions, but he was sick from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. If you looked at Job, you would say he doesn't have a very good quality of life. He's in a lot of pain and he's suffering. It'd probably be better just to go ahead and help him, you know, ease his way on out of this world. In fact, that's what his wife told him to do. In Job 2 in verse 9, his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And she's either saying, curse God by taking your own life, Or she's saying, do something to make God mad at you so he will take your life. Either way, she wants him to give up and end his life. And if anybody ever had reason to say that's a good idea, it was Job because of everything that he was enduring. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So I understand that there are things that happen, and sometimes there are medicines that people take, and sometimes there are mental conditions, and people are not in their right mind, and they do things that normally they wouldn't do. And, you know, that's not our place to judge. That's between a person and God, and not trying to, you know, paint with a broad brush here. But when it comes to making decisions to end a life that God has given us, number one, that has to be taken very seriously. And number two, we have to recognize that God is the one in control to make that decision. I don't know if you know, if you've heard a lot about what's been going on in Canada, but you know, about 10 years ago, they passed a law, the Supreme Court of Canada did. They call it MAID, M-A-I-D. It stands for Medical Assistance in Dying. And they said, you know, this is just going to be for people who are very near the point of death. They don't have very long to live. And since that, in 10 years' time, today, one out of every 20 deaths in Canada is assisted suicide. And it's not people who are terminally ill. It's people who, you know, somebody hurts them and they just want to die. It's people who are homeless, and so they just want to die. There's a story about a paraplegic Olympian, right, in the Paralympics, right, who was in a wheelchair, and she made a request to the government for a ramp. And the response the government gave was, don't you want to end your life? Right? You might qualify for this. You don't want to live in a wheelchair right, the rest of your life. Why don't you just go ahead and die? One out of every 20 deaths in Canada today is medical-assisted suicide. They are almost to the 100,000 mark. In 10 years, they've killed 100,000 people. Double the number of Canadians who died in World War II have been killed by assisted suicide. And if you think it won't come here, it will, right? We just have to know what the Bible says about this and stand against it and make sure we understand these vital principles. The whole problem is that people have begun to view us human beings as just animals, right? So your dog gets old, right, and he's suffering. It's merciful to take him to the vet and put him down, right? That's merciful. Well, grandma's old and suffering, and she's not getting along very well. It's merciful just to take her to the doctor and put her down, right? She's not a dog. She's not an animal. She's a human being. There's a vast difference between the two. One may be merciful. The other is murder, right? That's the principle that God is teaching us. And we have to learn to value life the way that God does. It is a precious gift from him, and it has to be protected. So with that in mind, our last point is the right to bear arms. And I'm just going to mention a couple of things briefly here, but the Second Amendment of our Constitution is directly tied to the first. Our founders understood that if you want to protect those freedoms that they enumerated in the Declaration and in the First Amendment, then you have to be able to defend yourself, to defend your life, to defend your freedoms. So the Second Amendment says a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Simple, to the point. Because you have the right to life, you have the right to defend your life. That's all it is. That's the principle. There are four principles the Bible gives us that show us that man has a right to defend himself. I'm just going to mention these briefly, and Lord willing, tonight we're going to look at a couple of these things a little more in depth in our lesson on liberty and what God says about defending liberty. But four things. Number one, there's the command of Jesus. In Luke 23:35, Jesus talks about to his disciples when he sent them out to preach, and he told them not to take anything, and they didn't. And he says in verse 36, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, why would Jesus tell his disciples, if you don't have a weapon, you need to sell something and get one, right? Jesus is about peace, right? It's the gospel of peace. Why is he telling them to buy a sword? Because they're going out into a world that's going to try to kill them. That's the whole reason for this. So they say in verse 38, here are two swords, and he says that's enough, right? So he doesn't want them to get a sword for preaching the gospel, right? Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So he's not telling them to get a weapon so you convert people at the point of a sword by threatening their lives, but he's telling them because of Luke 10:30, right? Certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. There are people in our world and there are people in the Lord's church who will tell us today that if this happens to you, if you're going down the road and the thieves come, you just have to let them beat you up because you got to turn the other cheek. You can't defend yourself. You just have to suffer the wrong because you're a Christian, and Christians don't fight and Christians don't have weapons. But Jesus told his disciples to buy a sword, right? So that's an important principle and consideration that Jesus helped them prepare to defend themselves. Number two, there is the example of soldiers in the New Testament. One of those is in Luke 3 and verse 10. Now notice the people are asking Jesus, what shall we do then? And he's answering them. So in verse 11, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, you have to stop being publicans, because you can't be a tax collector and go to heaven. That's not what he said. Be a tax collector, he says, but exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And then the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he didn't say, you have to stop being a soldier, because you can't go to heaven if you're a soldier. You have to kill people. Instead, he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, you need to understand that when he says do violence to no man, what that means, it actually means to use intimidation. It means to terrify. It means to extort. Jesus is saying, don't extort people by using violence. Don't try to extort money from people with violence. So he's not saying that in your role as a soldier, you never have to kill anybody. Obviously, that would happen. But he says, you know, be fair and be honest in what you do, judicious. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was not told he had to stop being a centurion to be a Christian. The Philippian jailer didn't have to stop being a law enforcement officer to be a Christian, right? There's the principle of Scripture. Number three, there's the principle of responsibility toward a person's family. But if any man provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And we read that verse, you know, he's talking about widows and those things, and we think about providing food and shelter and those things. And that's true. But what's the point of providing food and shelter if somebody breaks into your house and you can't defend your wife? You can't defend your children. You can't defend yourself. You just have to let them kill you. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's worse than an infidel if you don't protect your family and those of your own household. And so that principle applies. And then lastly, there's the fact that God only has one law, both for the Christian and the non-Christian. And the reason I mention this is because those who say that it's wrong for a Christian to be in the military or to be a police officer or to have a weapon and defend himself, they'll say, well, it's okay for other people to do that, right? People who are not Christians, yeah, they can be soldiers and they can be police officers. But if you're a Christian, you can't be. That doesn't make any sense, first of all. And secondly, God doesn't have a law for non-Christians and a law for Christians. His law is for everybody. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he's going to judge the whole world, not just a few people. And that passage in 1 Timothy 2 illustrates that. God wants all to be saved, and so we pray for everybody. So God only has one law. If it's okay for one person to be in law enforcement, it's okay for a Christian to be, because God doesn't have two separate laws. And I'll give you one last example here. Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So this is when there was the plot to try to kill Paul, and Paul's nephew found out about it. And so he calls the centurion, and he wants his nephew to tell him what was going on so they could enforce the law and protect Paul from being killed. If it's okay for Paul to call the police, it's okay for Paul to be a policeman, right? If you can call the police and let them do it for you, you can do it for yourself. And so again, in verses 23 and 24, he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. And so all these men to protect Paul. Well, if it's okay for them to protect Paul, it's okay for Paul to protect himself. There's this story, the movie Hacksaw Ridge, you know, about this man who was a conscientious objector who won the Medal of Honor, but he went into war in World War II without a weapon, and he didn't fire a weapon, he didn't fight and all those. And it's a great story, and it's very motivational and very moving, but it's so silly, right? I'm going to go into war, and I'm going to let all these other people shoot and kill everybody, and all I'm going to do is help the people who get shot, right? Well, you're supporting the war. You're keeping them going so if they can kill people, you can kill people, right? If you can't, then they can't. That's the principle. And so we have a right to defend ourselves. It's implied in the fact that there is a right to life. We can defend our own lives. We can defend our neighbors. In fact, we should, and defend our family. And the Christian also has the right to defend his country. So this last passage, and we'll close. Esther 8, 11 and 12. Remember, they were coming to wipe out the Jewish people, and this is what happened. When the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. So when all these people are coming to kill you, the king said, and God said, you have every right to defend yourself with terminal intensity, right? Whatever you have to do, you have the right to do that. And they did, and they were spared because of that. Our founders understood that, and they made it clear in their writings and, of course, in the Constitution. So this quote by Richard Henry Lee, to preserve liberty, it is essential that the whole body of people always possess arms and be taught alike, especially when young, how to use them. And that's the principle that we're talking about here. And as I said, we'll look a little bit more at it tonight. And so the principle is, and what we've studied here is, of course, about life. That life is vital. Life is essential. God has blessed us with it, and it needs to be respected and honored and treated as God wants us to treat it, protected and cherished. And ultimately, that life is spiritual life. The life that we have, the hope that we have of eternal life in heaven. And that's why God gave Jesus and allowed him to suffer as he did and die on the cross, that our sins could be forgiven and we could live forever. So just like he said to the children of Israel, God wants us to choose life. And we choose life by obeying his gospel. If you need to do that today, everything's ready and available, and we can help you to have life in Christ. If you've heard and you believe in Jesus as God's Son and as our Savior, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord in Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins, we can help you to do that. You'll be raised, as the Bible says, to walk in newness of life. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful and need to come back home to the Lord so your life in Christ can be restored, repent of your sins, confess those, ask God to forgive. We'll pray with and for you. He will forgive and restore, and we can live the good life, the abundant life now, and have eternal life in heaven. If that's your need today, we'll help you with it if you'll come forward even now as we stand and as we sing.